As we start a new year, many people have thoughts of turning over a new leaf. I'm sure you have here in Canada, as we have in the UK, New Year's resolutions this year. Starting in January, I'm going on a diet. This is not me speaking to you. This is just an example of what people might say, although it might would not be amiss in my case, but you're going on a diet, you're going to start exercising more, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to do something new. You've learned from your mistakes, you've been aware of the fact that that you haven't been as attentive to a relationship or attentive to your paid employment as you should have been. And you're going to turn over a new leaf. You're going to start the year anew and afresh. Indeed, the gospel itself is based upon a very similar premise. Is that you've seen things that are amiss in your life, you've seen that things are not right, and your conscience tells you the same. And the scriptures tell you, and the gospel preaching tells you. And the gospel itself, it calls upon you to make a fresh and believing start, to put away not just bad habits, but wicked habits. Put away sin, put away iniquity. And begin with not just a New Year's resolution, but a new life resolution. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all that you are and all that you have. And you change the way around. Instead of loving sin and hating God, is we love God and we learn to hate sin. You may hate believers in Christ. You may hate unrighteousness, you may hate sin, you may hate the things of the devil. But we are to love God and we're to love each other. And now all created things have their beginning. Now we've just been thinking very briefly there about the supernatural new beginning of the born again sinner. Turned away from sin, turned to God, born again, a new life. But even we as creatures had our beginning. And whether our beginning was a few years ago or a few decades ago, we had a beginning as individual creatures. But creation itself has had a beginning. And that's what we've just read at chapter 1, although the full creation account does go through to chapter 2. And as I mentioned in the prayer, God was there. God knows what happened. God is not confused about the number of years and the number of days that it took him. He made a choice. And he created all things out of nothing in 6 days. And that very good. And again, I think, as I mentioned in the prayer as well, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, they lay down a foundation of historical truths concerning the origins of creation, of mankind, of the tribes and the families and the languages and the nations of man. It lays down the truths of how we got into this sinful mess. And yet there is more than one gospel promise to be found in those self-same chapters. They are fundamental chapters. And they're much disputed and they're much fought against by unbelievers, by, I would say, servants of the lies and the servants of the devil. But they're true historical account, and because God says so. And everywhere that we have looked and examined, even science and history and archaeology, we have not been proven wrong. On the contrary, atheist archaeologists and linguists and theologians have been consistently and repeatedly proved wrong. But they're very quiet about that. But the most fundamental truth is this, and that's what we read in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. And that's, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was God. And this is in this very first line of divine revelation that we see and we learn a number of things, although primarily it's this, and this is the title of the message this evening, that in the beginning was God. In the beginning, God was. And although these first two chapters of Genesis record the account of the beginning of the creation, they also reveal something wonderful about the creator of it all. Something of who he is. And that's what we see there in those first two chapters. God is introduced immediately. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. If you know your Bible, then you'll know, I trust, the Gospel according to John. And in chapter 17 of the Gospel according to John, we have the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father. A name for that chapter is the High Priestly Prayer. And as he commences that prayer in verse 3 of chapter 17, he says this. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now we understand what that means. Eternal life is rewarded to them that know God and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But the knowledge of God and Christ is the business of our eternal life. It's a truth that we have eternal life by a saving knowledge. But once we are saved, we are to grow in the knowledge. And as I said, eternity will be filled with trying to understand, with, as shall I say, just scratching the surface of trying to understand the beauties, the wonders, the kindnesses, the compassions, the complexity, and yet the simplicity of our eternal and infinite God. To know him personally, to know about him, to glory in who he is. And this is part of what God does in his word, is also reveal something of his eternal perfections and beauties, to make the heart of the believer be thrilled, and quite often make the mind of the believer be in pain as we try to understand some of these immense things of who God is. And it is because God is so wonderful in his being. He's so kind in his actions towards us. And because he is so infinite and eternal, that it will take an infinity even to begin learning more about the beauty in the holiness of God. And let us learn more of our God this evening, as the Lord is pleased to help us. And we see, firstly, the pre-existence of God. The pre-existence of God. And now we see those in the words, "in the beginning, God." The fact of God's existence is a given in the Scriptures. We don't open up the page of the first page of the Bible and we have a full treatise or a full thesis on trying to prove the existence of God. God is. God has no need to prove himself in that way. In the beginning, God. It's a truth that it can't be disputed. It could be ignored. It could be twisted. But he was there in the beginning. Or the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything. He is there at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, if there's a beginning, then he creates time. In the beginning. In the beginning of time. God created the heaven and the earth. Well, he created matter. And he must put matter somewhere. He created space. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We see the fundamentals of physics. Time, matter, space. And because time itself is a created thing, do you now understand? In the beginning was God. God was there when he created time. It's created by him. God exists, as it were, outside of time. God can exist within time. God can exist everywhere. But in and of himself, he is timeless. That's a word that we use about other things. But God is timeless. And hence, that's why the Bible teaches in different ways and in different places, in many places, the eternal existence of God. And this is the first declaration that we have here: in the beginning, God. God is there in the very beginning, and he's created the beginning. And then he goes on to create the heaven and the earth. Psalm 90 and verse 2, also written by Moses, says this: before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It doesn't say thou becamest God. Thou art. Not thou wast God, thou art God. He always is. And that's why we understand from the scriptures, where we see the revelation of God being the I am. He always is. He is ever present. He is ever here. He is ever living. But notice what Moses said in Psalm 90. Before the mountains be brought forth, before thou hadst formed the earth, as it were, a page before, or an eternal page, before we get to Genesis 1 verse 1, he had his everlasting existence. And Moses, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us to understand this difficult truth. It says, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And that's really a human understanding. We think we're looking back, and people will use the phrase eternity past and eternity future. And as far as God's concerned, that's absolute nonsense. But it helps us to understand, being creatures of time, how that works. He had no beginning. He will have no end. Because such notions as beginning and end for God are not relevant for God. They're only relevant for created things, which, as we see, have a material, have a place for their material, and have a time of their material. All creatures and all created things are bound to time, because all created things change. If we just think of a human being, did not exist, did exist, lives a life, and then passes away. Now we know the soul has its own existence from the moment that child is in existence. From the time of conception onwards, that soul then has an eternal soul, as it were, as an everlasting soul, or an immortal soul, is better said. But before that point, it did not exist. And even this solid piece of Formica chipboard, whatever it might be, it had a beginning. It will have an end. It will not be here forever and ever. Everything has a beginning and an end. And it must have, because things change. This building doesn't look as well as it did 30 years ago. By any means. Things become old and they change and they get broken and all these other things. But that's part of being a created thing. Everything, whether it's living or not living, it changes. It gets used up. It wears out. It grows old. It dies. Creation inhabits time, but God, as Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. There's the contrast there. We and everything that's been created inhabits time, but God inhabits eternity. He exists outside of time. And because time itself is a created thing, like all created things, they have no effect upon him. He's not controlled, he's not limited by it any more than God is controlled or limited by you. God is not controlled or limited by anything he has created, because he is the sovereign creator. He has ruled and created all things. He controls all things. He, as the song goes, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got everything in his hands. He has all of time in his hands. And that from the very beginning of scriptures is revealed to us that God is above everything and has created everything, time, matter, and space. And we can so easily forget this truth. And may the Lord help us as we're listening to his word this evening to consider and to remember this, because we can be controlled by fears and worries. But he, that is God, controls all those things that we're fearful of and that we worry about. Down to the atom, down to the subatomic particle, whatever and however it's all put together, he controls absolutely everything. Who is better then to help us than he who orders and has created all things? Everything. Nothing is created that he has not created. And you know, this is the same God that commands us not to fear. Throughout the whole of the Bible, the Lord is constantly telling us, fear not. Fear not. And he also says, call upon me for help. If you have a problem, if you have a problem with your taxes, or you have a problem in some other area, then it's really handy that if you know the chief tax inspector, that they can give you some advice, they can give you some help, they can maybe move things along in the system that no one else can, that the lowly clerk in the administrative assistant can't do anything. And even his manager or the middle management, they can't. But if you happen to have a relationship with the chief of tax, then you can just go to him and you can just ask for help with a problem that no one can solve. And he can solve it. How much more then can all problems be helped in whatever way? By going straight to the creator of all things. As I said, he who can solve all problems and he who commands us, invites us, encourages us to call upon him with all our problems and all our cares. Because our creator is not only able to help, he's willing to help. In the beginning, God. The pre-existence of God, the pre-existence of our God. And secondly, as we read and just look at these words here, we see the persons of God. Because it says in the Hebrew, and I'll just translate one word, it says in the beginning, Elohim. Elohim, I don't know if you know that word, I'm sure you do. Elohim is one of the Hebrew words for God, and it's the first name of God that's revealed in the Jewish scriptures. In the beginning, Elohim. And it's an interesting word, and I don't want to get too technical, but as technical as needs be, because Elohim is a plural word. It's plural. It's not singular. Elohim has a form in the singular, and that's used in the scriptures, Eloah. But Elohim is the plural. And that's used consistently. I remember, there's 58 times for the singular, and something like 2,500 plus for the plural. It's almost the standard word for God. And where it comes from, we're not sure. It might be related to a word meaning strong. So it's a strong God. It might be related to another word meaning fear. So the God whom we are to fear and to have in awe. Whichever, theologically, they both work. And so this we have this God. And it says that this God has created all things. But literally, it therefore says God's. In the beginning, gods. Well, then the question is, how do you know that it's not just referring to a bunch of false gods, or it's speaking about the one true God? Well, this is how we know the difference. Because when it refers to the one true God as Elohim, we always have a singular verb. There's a singular verb, and that's as technical as I'm going to get. So in other words, it says this. In the beginning, God's, he created the heaven and the earth. That's what it says in the Hebrew. You remember your Hebrew, Andrew? In the beginning, God's, he created heaven and earth. And it's the first indication that we have in the very first verse of Scripture that the God that we're dealing with, the God who has created all things, that he possesses more than one person in who he is. God is plural in persons, but singular in his will. He's plural in his persons, and we see that in Elohim, but he's singular in his will, that we see that there in created the heavens and the earth. And so in our verses today, this evening, we see Elohim, he's creating heaven and earth. And then we move on and we see very quickly in verse 2 that the spirit of Elohim is moving upon the face of the water. So one of these persons in Elohim is called the spirit of Elohim, the spirit of God. And he's involved in creation. There he is, we see him, and he is moving upon the face of the waters. He is part of this creative single God. With a plural name and a suggestion and a the plural of persons. In Job 33 and verse 4, we have Elihu saying this as he witnesses to Job. He says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And so note then that the Spirit of God is not some power source that emanates from God. Rather, he is God. And he is working and doing his part in the creation that we see here, the Spirit of God moving. So he can move. He can move upon the face of the water, but he is a person. He's not just some moving force, because we know from what the Lord Jesus said when he gave the promise to his disciples and to us in John chapter 14. He says that the Holy Spirit is able to comfort, he's able to teach, and he's able to remind us about Jesus Christ. That's nothing that a power force can do. In Romans 8 and verse 26, it teaches us that the Spirit God helps us in our weaknesses. He aids us. He comes to our aid in our weaknesses, and he prays for us. So somebody who can teach, somebody who can comfort, somebody who can give us help, and somebody who can pray for us, that's a somebody, not a something. And if you know the book of Acts, you know chapter 13, and verse 2, we have Paul and Barnabas. There they are in the church in Antioch, the first base that they had after they had to flee from Jerusalem. And what happens? It says in verse 2 there, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." He instructs and he commands the apostles in the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Electricity cannot do that, even divine electricity. This is a person of the Godhead that commands and comforts. What we discover also in the scriptures, having looked at the Spirit here, it's okay, there's a Spirit of God. Maybe that's all that God is, this Spirit of God. But we know from more revelation, as we look beyond the first verse of Genesis. And let's go to the parallel verse. There's a parallel verse to this when we open up the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John is written in Greek, but it has the similar wording. It has the same wording. In fact, if you were to read the Greek Old Testament and open up Genesis, you'd almost think you're reading John. The wording is so similar. So John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3 say this, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That was the phrase, "in the beginning," is exactly the same in the Greek. The rest is obviously quite different. But what it does, it introduces to us and it explains to us that in the very beginning, the Word was here. And the Word was with God. And we know that the Word is God, and the Word is the Son of God. So we have the Father and we have the Son who are here in this Elohim. And we see the Spirit of God is here in this Elohim. The Spirit of Elohim is made there, identified, being present, not as some divine person watching, but as the divine creator, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this is what we taught and is revealed to us more and more in the New Testament, that God has made all things through Christ, that Christ is the creator. In fact, sometimes when you're reading through Genesis 1, you sort of get the idea sometimes, well, here we have God is declaring this is going to be created, that'd be the Father. And then we see the Son doing it, and God did this, and he did it through the power of the Spirit. And as we continue our examination of this creation account, we will come across further and deeper proofs that prove this, that God is one, and yet God also reveals himself as being more than one. One person. More than one person. That he is Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the revelation that we see, that in the beginning, when God created all things, we have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost working together to bring all things together. And we know this is a truth from the Scriptures, as he's brought all things together. But the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are also so intimately working, not only for creation, but for recreation, for creating anew those who are sinful. We see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit desire the salvation of the lost, and will also, as they did here, bring it about perfectly. All very good. And this one, what does this explain something about God to us, the fact that God is three in one? Well, it explains this, that he who has eternally existed before anything that was made, before there was time or matter or space, he existed in a loving relationship within himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is why John says in his first epistle, he says it a few times. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 14, chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." This idea that God is love. Because each person of the Godhead expresses and receives and enjoys love from the others. They love each other with a perfect love, with a holy love, and have done so from eternity, and will continue to do so. An infinite love and an eternal love, and hence why John can say God is love under inspiration of the Spirit of God. You know, we as human beings, we are at our happiest when we love and we know that we are loved. When we're experiencing that love. And that's part of our image of God that we have. Having fellowship, having love, having relationship. And so if we're at our happiest, just consider the eternal and infinite God who is loved and loves. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, they love each other. And they're aware of their love for each other. And they rejoice in their love for one another. He's ever blessed. He's ever happy. And therefore, God has no need or any lack. God is, as some people would try to give this image as they come to the creation of all things, that God was all lonesome. He was all alone and just drifting through eternity. And then he created man just to have a friend. That's nonsense. That's blasphemy as well. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and they love each other with an eternal and infinite, blissful love. God was not lonely. He did not need anything. He does not need anything. But God has created all things the way that they are and the way they have become for a reason, so that he could reveal more of his love. Objects of his love. Objects of the triune love. You know, Adam received love and friendship from God as his father before the fall. There was a relationship there. And yet it took the fall of man and it took the unfolding of the gospel before God's gracious love could be revealed and experienced. See, Adam, and he kept the commandment, he kept the covenant, and he was holy and righteous and did not sin. Then there was a love that came from his father to him. And he deserved that love. He was within covenant. He loved his father, and his father loved him. But there was no gracious love there, because God had made him perfect, and he was perfect until he corrupted himself and sinned against his own father. But it is in the fall. It is because of the fall, and it's because when the gospel goes forth that God can reveal a love that no one deserves, that nobody has earned, that nobody has a right to. A saving love, a heart-thrilling love, a sin-washing away love, a love whereby God doesn't just show his love to those who are undeserving, he proves his love by a sacrificial death of his son. Approved love. Not just a felt love, but approved love. In fact, all 66 books of the Bible are all an expression of God's love towards his people. And moreover, the things that we've considered about who he is. Do you know of this love of God in your own life? Do you know of his love as a father and as a savior and as a sanctifying comforter? Do you know the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Because the Father's love is absolutely and only revealed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my question can be this: do you have Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ yours? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Because if that's the case, then the love of the Father is all yours. And his Spirit is poured out into your heart. It's love. These loving persons of the Trinity. And it's a tough love for God. God had set everything up to be so righteous and so perfect, and then the only way that his love could be expressed and the only way that his love would be effective was by the humiliation of his own son unto death, the death of the cross. To show, I so love you, my child. And my child is not yet my child, but just a sinning one of mine elect. That I humiliate my own eternally beloved son to become in the form and the shape and the appearance of a sinful, fallen son of Adam. And then allow him to be exposed to mockery and to hatred and despising for 33 years. And then to be dragged, although he wasn't dragged because he walked, to the cross. I walk to the hill of Golgotha. And as we considered this morning, and as we've considered before, to be crucified. To be crucified, to be killed publicly, shamefully, as the lowest criminal in the Roman Empire, with no rights, no rights, you see. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. He had no rights before the law of Rome. All light rights were stripped away. His humiliation legally was at its lowest. And so, it's a tough love. A love that the Lord felt. A love that caused him great pain and death and agony. But a true love. The pre-existence of God and the persons of God. And finally, we see the power of God. In the beginning, God created, it says here. In the beginning, God created. Well, that's it. This is the act that we've been considering of. Elohim, the gods, he created. He created. This ever-blessed, this ever-loving, this ever-beloved triune God is the Lord and the creator of two realms that we see here. Two realms. We see the spiritual realm being created, and we see a physical realm being created. Being created by this active, powerful, creative being. And by the word of his power, what has he done? He has called the world into existence. He's called time into existence. Matter has been called into existence, and all the laws of matter by a word. The complicated physics that no doubt many of us run away from or did at school, or maybe some of us love them and looking at physics and maths and things, all that created by God, this first second, millisecond of creation. Physics, chemistry, astronomy, everything. At this moment, I haven't mentioned biology, that comes soon. He calls into being that which did not previously exist. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says this: through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This is the truth, that God created all things out of nothing. Nothing existed, and he created everything. And that's at the heart of the word that's used here when we read, in the beginning God created. That word created is a special word in Hebrew. And it's a word that's only ever used with regards to God's creating work. It's never used by anyone else or for anyone else, never by a human, only ever by God, and regarding God's creating all things out of nothing. Other words are used for God. We've read them in Genesis chapter 1, that the Lord forms things. So the things he's already created out of nothing, he forms them, he makes them. And those words are also used by people. We make things, we form things. But strictly speaking, as it is in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, creation is exclusively for God. It's a divine word. And it's exclusively this also. It's only creating out of nothing. And as we also learn, it's only ever created by the word of God. By a spoken command, he speaks all things into existence in a wonderful display of God's absolute power. Yes, we would say in English, I've created this, but you haven't created a thing. We've used pre-existent materials. We've built a house using wood. Wood come from the trees. The trees have grown. They're pre-existent. The first thing that we see that God creates is heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Again, by the word of his power. That's how he creates all things throughout the whole of Genesis chapter 1. Now, you may think that this word refers to the sky or to outer space and the whole universe, however you understand these things. But the firmament of space, or the firmament of heaven, and as we have that other expression in verse 20, the open firmament of heaven, which is the sky, are not yet created. They're not only created on day two. So what is this heaven then? Now, there are some who would then say, well, this first verse is like a title to introduce the rest of the chapter. Now, I know there are some very good commentators who say that, and far be it for me to disagree, but I disagree, because the Hebrew doesn't allow that. The Hebrew carries on. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form. It's a continuation of narrative in the Hebrew, as it is in the logic, because we see in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't say full stop, and then he doesn't begin, and now God created the earth. No, it had already been created. He's continuing on from what he has done in verse 1. He's already created the heaven and the earth. And he hasn't created the heaven as in the sky or the universe. That's on day two. And so I suggested to you that this statement of God creating the heaven is referring to the creation of a spiritual dwelling place. A spiritual dwelling place. Not for God, of course. God doesn't need anywhere to live. Although it is that place, I would suggest, where he has put his throne for him to be worshipped, what we would call heaven. Now, why did the Lord then need to build a heaven? Well, not for himself, but for his spiritual servants. For the angels, the archangels, the seraphim, the cherubim, the beast before the throne. Those are the creatures that we're introduced to throughout the scriptures, these heavenly creatures. They would need a home. They would need a dwelling place. And they're given a dwelling place. The prophet Nehemiah says in chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. So I suggest to you that this heaven that we're reading here is the heaven of heavens. The third heaven, as Paul would call it. So not the sky, the first heaven, not the universe, the second heaven, but the third heaven is a spiritual heaven. And whom is he filling that with? Well, he's filling it with heavenly creatures. There's often been questions and suggested, when did God make the angels? It's in verse 1. And verse 1 is when he made the angels, and he made it before he got to the third to last word. So that's very precise. In the beginning, God created the heaven somewhere around there. In our call to worship this evening, we read from Job, and we heard God rebuking Job, and God revealing some more things about creation and about what happened, about the things that aren't revealed here, but he reveals elsewhere as the way the Lord works. He wants us to work hard at knowing him and knowing his word and mining for the nuggets of gold and silver that are to be found in the scriptures. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not ordered by A to Z. It's ordered by redemptive history. And he wants us to work hard and try to find these truths. We compare scripture with scripture to try to understand what it is that the Lord is teaching us about all these things. In verses 4 to 7 it says, and we heard that this evening, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof?" And then using good human language that everybody in all times can understand. He doesn't start speaking, as we hear from many scientists, "Oh yeah, but this is all fable, this is not scientific." No, it's maybe not 21st century scientific using the language of a scientist. But God doesn't want to just talk to scientists of the 21st century. He wants to speak to men and women and boys and girls of all centuries. In any case, the scientists of this century don't speak the same as the scientists of the 17th century. Isaac Newton does not write in the same style that they do. He doesn't write in the same language. He wrote in Latin, so that would put them out of the running anyway to understand his works. But here we have this simple language. He laid out the measures thereof. You just imagine with those measuring strings and tapes and to level things off and to size things up. And then he moves on and says, "Who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof?" You see, this is language of building a building that everyone can understand to some degree. And then he says this, talking about laying the foundations of the earth, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." What were they shouting for joy for? The earth was created. He'd laid the foundations of the earth. He'd stretched things out. The earth was created. In other words, in the beginning, God created the heaven, the morning stars, the sons of God, both names for angels or angelic beings, are there as he then creates the earth. And so the angels and the spiritual realm that was made for them was already inhabited when God lays these earthly foundations. And hence then we understand why we have this order of events. That in the beginning God, so there's a beginning, a very early beginning, that God creates heaven and the earth. And so spiritually speaking, God created heaven. But we also see that physically speaking, he created the earth. And we've just looked at that language that he used when rebuking Job. Physically speaking, and maybe we should say physics speaking, he created the earth that we're on now in time, matter, and space. And the earth itself is here is described in an interesting way as having a covering of water, a deep covering of water. Those two words are both words in the Hebrew talking about water, the waters, and the face of the deep is like the deepest ocean. We even use the same terminology in English, the deep, the deepest of oceans. So there's a deep covering of water around this earth, and upon that surface of the water there is a layer of darkness, whatever that might be. On the first day of creation week, at the very earliest moment of creation, the earth is here. And how is it described besides the water and the darkness? It's described as being without form and void. Now, there are those that will go into all sorts of theories about what this word form and without form and void mean. And that has given rise to, I would suggest, an heretical idea, although there are some good men in the past who have held to it. And there's something called the gap theory, that there was a gap between verses 1 and verse 2. Now, as I've said, that doesn't make sense logically or grammatically, that there would be any gap. The only gap I can see here is about just under an inch of white space on my paper. And that's the only gap theory that I can actually speak of. What it means is simply this, that the earth was out without form and void, is that God had not yet, to use a scientific term, he had not yet terraformed the planet. It was not yet terraformed. There were no hills, there were no mountains, there were no continents, there were no rivers. Everything's underwater. And maybe partially mixed with the water. Maybe the continents and the water, to some degree, are actually mixed up. Now, the Lord had not yet formed it, and that's what he does on day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. He's forming it all. He's making it in and this is where we've got to be careful. When it says without form and void, it's not talking about something bad. Nothing bad has happened. There is no sin. There is no intervening thousands and thousands of years with a history that we know nothing about. That some television evangelist then makes up a story to fit in, to make you part with your money more. That's not what the scriptures anywhere suggest or anywhere prove. There is no race, a pre-Adamic race, which is also part of that, collected in with that bunch of unbiblical theories. There's no pre-Adamic race. They didn't all die out because before Adam there was no death. So logically and theologically it makes absolutely no sense at all. What makes sense is this: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And then we have the rest of creation week seeing God at work. However, two dwelling places are clearly created out of nothing, a physical one and a spiritual one. And now I would suggest this: the stage is now set. The stage is now set, as we have here, for further miracles of creation, of wonders upon wonders, as God fills and decorates and expands and opens up and makes all these wonderful things he hasn't even finished day one yet. The very beginning of day one, he created the heaven and the earth. As he separates, as he divides, as he creates, and then forms the earth more, and forms the firmament, the universe. And then he clothes and he decorates and he prettifies and he fills with wonderful creatures, even mankind. I bet you haven't been called a wonderful creature before now. But notice that God is absolutely focused upon the earth. He's absolutely focused upon the earth. And this is direct contradiction to science these days. Science does its best and has done its best, even from the time of Copernicus. I don't know if he actually came up with this principle, but there are various cosmological principles, using high words just to confuse everybody. But essentially they're saying this, that the earth is not important. It's an insignificant speck in the middle of the universe. You're not important, we're not important, although they wouldn't say that. They're convinced that they are important, and you should listen to them. But there is no special place for the universe. And the idea that the earth is not in the middle of the universe, well, the earth doesn't have to be physically in the middle of the universe. Your heart is not physically in the middle of your body. The middle of your body, as regarding to gravity and weight, is just below your navel. At the middle of your chest is obviously where your sternum is. The heart is to the left. And yet we still talk about the heart being the core of who you are. So the focus of God is upon earth, and where he has placed the earth in the universe, it's his business. So that's not the point. It's not that where he has placed it. It's not that he's placed the earth in the middle of the solar system that's important. It's the fact that he has placed it, as it were, in the center, or as it is, in the center of his attention. In God's eyes, earth holds a very special place. Because the earth is the future place where God's own Son will be incarnated. Where God will become man. Where the Father will give the Son to that planet. And it soon becomes a planet of humiliation as the torture and the death and the rejection and the burial of his own Son. But earth then transforms into a missionary field as the gospel goes forth, as the gospel goes out to fill the earth. And soon and very soon, this selfsame earth will be made new again. All of God's enemies will be cleared off it. All of corruption will be removed. The Lord will make a new heaven and a new earth, and this selfsame earth renewed will become the future and the eternal home of all those who believe on his Son. God is absolutely focused upon what happens on earth, that he has a place for his children. He has a place for the second Adam and the new humanity to be found and created in him. And so when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis, and we'll be all disappointed in Adam and Eve, and we'll be all upset of the fall and the cursing, and then the banishment out of the Garden of Eden, and all these things, all in God's plan to bring about what I've just mentioned. And when we're on that earth, those that know the Lord, those that have fellowship with the Lord, the Lord himself will be there. And that's the crowning beauty of the new heaven and new earth, is that we will dwell upon this earth with the Son himself. And there's much more to be said about that, but we're not into Revelation yet. Just merely starting in Genesis. So in these two verses, we've seen something of the pre-existence of our God, our Creator. Gave us life, gave everything life, and gave us life. And those who were born again gave us new life. He, the pre-existent one. Secondly, we've seen something of the persons of God. And that's not to try to confuse you and fill your head with difficulties about the Trinity. No, it's to understand that this is a God of love. A God of love. He is love, and he's a God of love. But he's also a God of power. As we now are just seeing God, as it were, flexing his muscles of creation, as we see there in Genesis 1, creating the heaven, an abode for the angels, and earth, an abode for his people. And as I said, we've barely begun the first day, and that wonderful work of creation. And God in the scriptures has barely begun, as we've just been in these first two verses, he's barely begun to reveal who he is. His wonder and his holiness and his compassion and his faithfulness and his promises and his righteousness and his care. Hardly begun to even reveal that. But he soon will. And with the Lord's help, we'll see more of the Lord's majesty and holiness and his wonder as we go through these foundational chapters. And may it please God to give us that stamina to work through these. And that we will be more established in our understanding of who we are and where we are in relation to God. That God reveals his identity. And this is why they're foundational. because they reveal God's identity, but they also reveal mankind's identity. Who he was before the fall, who we are after the fall. But again, those gospel promises are in those 11 chapters. That the Lord would increase our faith and our knowledge of our Creator and Savior, even at this time. Here's the great leveler. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, this is your Creator. But here's the difference, the gospel. For if this Creator of you and me is also your Savior, then that promise of that new heaven and that new earth, that eternal life of fellowship with Jesus Christ is yours. But if he is not your Savior, then he is your judge. And you must take that to heart. That if he is your judge, then you will not be on that a new heaven and that new earth. The God's wrath is against you, and you do not have the love of God in Jesus, but you have the wrath of God. And so therefore the gospel goes forth that a God of love has given his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not be in hell, should not be in the eternal lake of fire, being burnt righteously for every sin that they've committed against God and every sin that they for eternity continue to commit against God. But have everlasting life. And therefore, the gospel command is that you repent of all your sin and that you call upon God for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. May the Lord save you. And believer, may the Lord feed you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray and close our meeting. Lord, we thank thee for this revelation of thyself, for the beginning of this revelation of who thou art. That we would be strengthened, that we would be healed, that we would be made more secure in our understanding of Creator and creature. Of who thou art and who we are. Lord, we pray for thee to give us that help in understanding and see the wonder of thy work and the wonder of thyself as revealed in the scriptures. Lord, we thank thee that this whole earth that was created is, as it were, a stage for the gospel. The reason for the creation is the exaltation of thy Son. Oh, lifted up in so many ways, lifted up on the cross, that those who would look on him would be saved, but exalted again up into heaven. Oh, and Lord, then he will return triumphant, victorious, to bring all things that are his to himself. Lord, remember those in our meeting or listening or watching online that are outside of Jesus Christ. Wilt thou take thy word? Wilt thou convict them by thy Spirit? Wilt thou turn them to thee? That they too will have this hope of eternal life with Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, hear our prayers. Send us home safe and sound, even on these icy roads. We pray in Jesus' name only. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of our God, and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.